This morning we continue with a new series of lessons in Sunday school regarding the names of God. As I am studying this more, I see it typically broadening as I go. Fittingly, this morning we would begin in Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1. Not that you need to turn there. If you had your Bible very long, you know what that verse says. But I would invite you to turn, because we will be back in Genesis in a few minutes at a different portion, different part of the book. But in Genesis 1:1, we referenced this verse last week in our introduction. But the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It is necessary, I believe, and enlightening and a blessing as we study the names of God to look beneath, if you will, beyond, if you prefer, the English translation here of God or Lord, and see what the writer, what the Holy Spirit was trying to get across. In the beginning, Elohim. I was sharing with the men this morning, if you want to be enlightened a bit, and I use that term very loosely, type in Elohim on a search on the internet, and you will just be amazed at different opinions, belief systems, the anger that is directed toward the God of the Bible. We do not direct anger this morning. We direct worship and praise, and we seek Him out. In the beginning, Elohim. Would like to deal with three specific names of God this morning, one of them being Elohim, and we will sort of back up a little bit first and then get there eventually. Louis Burkhoff says this in a rather lengthy quote, but I thought it was a good one here. "The name of God stands for the whole manifestation of God in His relation to His people, or simply for the person, so that it becomes synonymous with God." Now that's a very important statement right there. God's relation to His people. We will, as we develop this lesson, we get into it, we'll see how many names in the Word of God are just that. God's name in relation to how He works. Here is the manifestation of God. This usage, continuing, this usage is due to the fact that in Oriental thought, a name was never regarded as a mere vocable, I like that word, but as an expression of the nature of the thing designated. Now, this is not new for us. We had a couple of quotes similar to this last week, but let's continue and we'll see. "In the most general sense of the word, then, the name of God is His self-revelation. It is a designation of Him, not as He exists in the depths of His divine being, but as He reveals Himself, especially in His relations to man. For us, the one general name of God is split up into many names, expressive of the many-sided being of God. It is only because God has revealed Himself in His name that we can now designate Him by that name in various forms. The names of God are not human invention, but of divine origin, though they all are all borrowed from human language and derived from human and earthly relations. They are anthropomorphic and mark a condescending approach of God to man." Here's the blessing, as God reveals Himself to His creatures. He condescends to us. The names of God constitute a difficulty for human thought. God is the incomprehensible one, infinitely exalted above all that is temporal. But in His names, He descends to all that is finite and becomes like unto man. On the one hand, we cannot name Him, and on the other hand, He has many names. How can this be explained? On what grounds are these names applied to the infinite and incomprehensible God? It should be borne in mind that they are not of man's invention and do not testify to his insight into the very being of God. They are given by God Himself with the assurance that they contain in a measure a revelation of the divine being. If I were to make a God, it would be my prerogative to name that God, would it not? And I could tell you about my God that I have made. My God then would be limited to my own description, concept, purpose for Him or it. But that's not the God that we serve. We didn't make Him. He made us. And He has condescended to us to reveal Himself to us, His person, His attributes. When we see in Scripture the G-O-D, God, capital G-O-D, and sometimes little G-O-D, the most simplest form of that is the word El, E-L. And if you have studied the names of God, I'll warn you now that what we'll say today may or may not be exactly the way you've learned it. All right, because you get 10 scholars together, and literally there are 10 opinions on things. It's not quite as cut and dry as you might think. We'll see more of that as we get into Elohim. Eli, you might recognize that name. Eli. Over 200 times in Scripture, the simple word E-L is used. Sometimes it's in reference to natural things. We see that in Psalm 80, verse 10. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were made like the goodly cedars. The E-L, cedars. And here, the word is expressing the glory, if you will, of God's creation of natural things. Sometimes it is in reference to other gods, little g. Psalm 81:9, there shall be no strange E-L. There shall be no strange God in thee. There shall no strange God be in thee. Neither shalt thou worship any strange God. That is the word E-L-L. Sometimes, and we saw some of these last week in our introduction, but sometimes E-L is in combination with other words to describe or to name God. And this is mainly in the prose writing. For instance, Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. All right? The name of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the everlasting Olam God, El, E-L. And so we have the word El Olam for God is everlasting. And so there are combinations of E-L. You may be able to recite a couple of those for me. Anybody? El what? El Shaddai. El, anybody else? What did you say, brother? Elion. You like that one, don't you? Anybody else? I don't know what we're going to do with this guy. What name, sir? Gabor. Haven't got there yet, but we will. El Gabor. I have seen that in study. Yes, what does it mean? Do you remember? No, that's good, though. El Gabor. Anybody else? And so we have combination of E-L with the name of God describing what He does and how He is. His attributes. Sometimes in the poetic books, we have the name of God, El, used by itself. We find that in Job. I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God, El, by itself? In Psalm 77, verse 14, Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. And then we mentioned Eli, and this is the Greek form of El, that Jesus, from the cross shouted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what does it mean? El, what does it mean? Again, I would say that it depends on who you ask, because these, the origins, the etymologies of these words, even as simple as EL, have root words and root words of those root words, and they go back into times when we don't know for sure, but probably EL means strong. Strong. It means out in front. It means almighty. In Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty EL, God Elohim, the mighty God, even the Lord Jehovah, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. In Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. The Most High, Elyon. His loftiness is described here. What does it mean? He's most high. He is lofty and praiseworthy. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name. Now notice this. O thou most high. Someone asked me last week, are these names that we have given God, or are they names of God? And in many cases, yes, is the answer. The Most High God is listed out for us. Notice again in Genesis chapter 14, Most High, lowercase, Most High, describing God. Well, then we see, as we just read in Psalm 9, that Most High, capital H, is His name. This is what He does, or this is what He's like. This is His name, you see. They're synonymous. Most High refers to His lordship over His creation. In Psalm 18:13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest, Elyon, gave His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Again, in Psalm 47, For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. For the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, Most High, Elyon, is terrible. Our subjection to Him is implied by His loftiness. Psalm 50, Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. He's worthy, isn't He? He's high. High and lifted up. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Not only our subjection to Him then is implied, but our dependence upon Him and our comfort that we can trust Him is implied. I will cry unto God Most High. I will cry unto God Elyon, unto God that performeth all things for me. Elyon. Elohim. Now, it might be on its surface, it might seem obvious that Elohim is derived from El. In fact, it might seem very obvious, but it's not necessarily the case. It depends on who you talk to. Why is it important? Well, let me show you. We will get there. Let's put it that way. We will get there in a few minutes. And I hope that it's a blessing to you as we do. Over 2,500 times in the Old Testament, the word Elohim is used. It is the most oft used Hebrew word for God. Does not always refer to the God of God. Sometimes it refers to false gods. In Exodus 18:11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all Elohim, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, He was above them. Sometimes angels are referred to as Elohim, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That is an interesting usage of the word Elohim to me, for thou hast made him a little lower than the Elohim. But most often, in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, 26 times in that chapter alone, Elohim is used to refer to God Himself, the great God, the one true God. It is significant, and as we saw in Exodus 18:11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, plural. The word Elohim is plural. Plural. Now, that is really a hotbed of controversy. There's one thing that, and I've watched men like James White debate Muslims and their concept of Allah is not plural. And they really get hung up on this idea of Elohim being plural. Jehovah God. And what has happened in this, in typical man fashion, men have taken the fact that Elohim is plural and have gone off into polytheism, plurality. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, how many of them are there? How many gods are there? Elohim is plural. Do we worship more than one God? Do we worship polytheistically? No, we are monotheistic. We worship one God. Because he goes on to say in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, plural, Elohim, is one. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? The Lord Elohim is one. Now, I don't purport to be able to explain all of that, but we can illustrate it somewhat with the example of the church. We don't say the church are, we say the church is. Community Baptist Church is. But what is the church? Wood and drywall and brick? No. We are, plural, the church, singular, right? You are, Paul tells the Corinthians, the body, singular, of Christ. You, plural, are the body, singular, of Christ, and members in particular. So we illustrate it somewhat to understand, and there have been several illustrations that have stood the test of time about the Trinity of God. We don't worship three gods, we worship one. But Elohim is plural. We worship three persons of what we call the Trinity, the triune God. The United States is. The United States, plural, states, plural, is singular. Why? Because we are one country. And we could talk a lot about that lately, couldn't we? We seem to be quite divided, but that's for another discussion. We're still one country. I was watching some of the new documentary on the Roosevelts. I don't know if you're watching any of that, but I would recommend it. And, of course, just like in all of our history as a nation, there were bitter divisions among politicians. In fact, Teddy Roosevelt, that Republican, I won't call him a conservative, he was more of a progressive Republican, had some strong views. And then when his cousin, Franklin Roosevelt, came in power, boy, there was a lot of difficulty. There was a lot of struggle. There was a lot of tension. Bad things said. Bad things. There was severing of relations between some of them. And that was just emblematic of what was happening, of course, in America at that time, and as we see today, division in politics. But there was one thing that happened that caused those people to lay down the differences. And you are way ahead of me, I'm sure, but it was the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And that is when Kermit, I love that name, Roosevelt. Can you imagine how bad it was for him in school? Kermit Roosevelt, who had very strong opinions, served right alongside the sons of FDR in the war because they were Americans. They were Americans. One. Are you Republican? Are you a Democrat? These are serious issues where Americans won, you see. And so that's just an illustration for you, and I didn't plan on going off on that rabbit trail. But an interesting thing is there were individual persons, and we have individual personalities at Community Baptist Church, and I would want it that way. I wouldn't want to be robots or wouldn't want to try to. I wouldn't want, for instance, I wouldn't want us to wear uniforms at Community Baptist Church. I wouldn't want us to all walk a certain way, all talk a certain way. We want to do all that we do to the glory of God, but we have different personalities. But we're one. We are we. We are the church. The United States, a melting pot, yet we are one. What does then Elohim mean? Elohim means, and it does depend on the etymology, it depends on whether or not Elohim comes from El, which it probably does. It means, as did El, the strong one. Psalm 54:1 says, "Save me, O Elohim, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." Our God is a strong God. Elohim is strong. It means the worshipped one. In Exodus 15:1, this is wonderful. Watch. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord," that is Yahweh, Jehovah, "and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord," that is Jah, a shortened word for Jehovah, Yahweh, "is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, El. And I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, Elohim. And I will exalt him. The Lord Jehovah is a man of war. The Lord Jehovah is his name." So there in that song of Moses, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have four names: Jehovah, Jah, El, and Elohim put forth. Each emphasizing, each focusing on a different element of his person, a different attribute, if you will. It means, thirdly, Elohim, the feared one. And this, again, this is a little bit different take on the derivation of Elohim. It is more along the lines of Allah, the derivation. Exodus 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon speaking here. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." God is to be feared. Regardless of what you think about the derivation of Elohim, which I think this is part of it, if not exactly right, God is to be feared. And then I finished this morning with the position of Andrew Jukes, who is the author of the book, The Names of God, that Brother Gary has lent me to study. And his take on the etymology, the derivation, the origination of Elohim, causes him to believe that the word literally means one who swears, or the covenant-bound one. In Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." And so Mr. Jukes takes the opportunity to then to remind us of the covenants that God in his word has kept and has sworn to keep. He is in covenant with himself. The plural, triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And referencing a quote, he's not quoting him directly, but referencing the quote from St. Augustine, Juke says this: "If God is love, then in God there must be a lover, a beloved, and the spirit of love, for there can be no love without a lover and a beloved." Does that make sense? In other words, if you love, there has to be an object of that, right? I love my fill in the blank. Whether it be something honorable about your Lord or your husband or your wife or children, or I love my motorcycle. I love my job, whatever it be, something less honorable, more carnal. There has to be an object. That's what St. Augustine is saying here. If God is love, And we're told that he is. Then there must be a lover and an object of that love and a spirit of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is Elohim. There is the God who swears, if you will. There is the God who is in covenant with himself. Now, if Mr. Jukes is right, or if he's not exactly right about the etymology, that's still good preaching right there. It's true about our God. He is in covenant with himself. From the beginning, God is Elohim in covenant union with himself forevermore. Not only that, but God is in covenant with his creation. In Genesis 9, and the bow, that is the rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. That's the covenant that God has. I will never destroy the earth by flood again. And then the blessing to us this morning as we worship and as we learn of him is that God is in covenant with his people. He is in covenant. Our God Elohim is a covenant-keeping God. Perhaps we could remember what we've learned lately about our security in Christ. Our security. How secure is your salvation? We used to say it in somewhat of a light way. We would say something like this. Our salvation does have its limits. Eternity will end. And it ends when he ends. And that got your attention, didn't it? Our salvation ends. Our salvation is only as secure as he is. Good enough. Because our faith is that our God is a covenant-keeping God, and he has a covenant with his people. In Hebrews chapter 6, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Here's the God who swears, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. They swear by the greater. In court, you put your hand on the Bible, the greater, and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He swore an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is our hope? God is a swearing God. God is an oath, covenant-keeping God. There truly is a rest in Christ, a security in him. We have a strong consolation, strong exhortation, encouragement, a strong faith this morning that Elohim is a covenant-keeping God. And so this is just scratching the surface this morning. And as we get further into it, I've illustrated it this way. If you ask someone his opinion of the sea, I'm talking about generally speaking the sea, or the ocean, what do you think about it? If his home, this person you're asking, is in Johannesburg, South Africa, this person may speak of the ocean's warm turquoise waters. They swim year-round in Johannesburg, in the warmest ocean, which is the Indian. The They swim all year. I saw pictures. It's beautiful there. The next person who has sailed the Drake Passage, are you familiar with the Drake Passage? It is near Antarctica, in the far tip of South America. He would describe the sea as cold, ferocious, and deadly. A Pensacola native would no doubt speak of white sands and pristine beaches. That's his concept of the sea. While a Gloucester, Massachusetts fisherman may warn of the perfect storms of the North Atlantic, known as the roughest stretch of waters in the whole world. So, that's just an illustration, or maybe that helps us. When we delve into, when we, pardon the pun, we wade out into the waters of the names of God, we see that the attributes and thus His names are vast and many. As we study individual names of God, His greatness appears. His love, great and perfect. His mercy, plenteous and everlasting. His law and justice, sure, but fulfilled. His wrath, bitter, but satisfied in Christ. And so that is somewhat of a, hopefully a help to us as we discover, explore the names of God. May He be glorified as we attempt to learn of Him. The psalmist has said in Psalm 25, verse 5, "Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day." Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, Elohim. And Father, that You are strong and mighty. And yet You have condescended to men, and that You have agreed with Yourself to swear an oath. And that You are a covenant-keeping God. That we have, as we worship today under the new covenant, we have our consolation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for who You are, for what You are, what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.